Sarah May knows a lot about forgiving someone who's difficult to love.
When you're choosing to forgive, what you're really saying is, God, I trust you. Mm-hmm. Like, I trust you with my life if nothing changes. If my mom never stops drinking, if she never stops being mean, I trust you. Mm-hmm. And I trust you with her life because you love her too.
This is the Revive Our Hearts podcast with Nancy DeMoss Wolgemuth, author of Choosing Forgiveness, for July 24th, 2020. I'm Dana Gresh.
If you missed yesterday's program, I want to encourage you to scroll back in your podcast feed or find it at reviveourhearts.com. Dana Gresh sat down in the studio with Sarah May, that's M-A-E, and Sarah shared the poignant story of her own growing up years and how the Lord mercifully showed her his love and grace. We finished yesterday asking an important question. How does someone go about forgiving an alcoholic mother for years of neglect and abuse? That's what we'll talk about today. Let's listen as Dana and Sarah continue their conversation.
I want to read Colossians 3, 12 to 13, because it's a good place for us to begin today as we think about forgiving people that maybe could still continue to hurt us. Mm. It says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. And then it says, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, in case we didn't get it the first time. Mm-hmm. And then it says, so you must also forgive, mm-hmm. just in case we didn't get it the first two times. Mm-hmm. So this is a command from God to forgive.
Yeah.
And today we want to answer the question, how do you forgive when it's a family member that was supposed to be safe, that was supposed to nurture you and love you? So I'm bringing up this topic of forgiveness because yesterday you unfolded just a really traumatic childhood, teen years, living with and without a very troubled alcoholic mom, going back and forth between your mom's home and your dad's home, not feeling like you knew where you belonged, feeling very, very lonely.
Yes.
And then your reaction to that was reaching out for love in all the wrong places, and you ended up becoming pregnant. Your family pressured you into choosing abortion as an alternative to your crisis pregnancy.
Yes, and the pressure was more through a withholding than an active pressure.
So, withholding of love, withholding of affection, nurture. So fast forward, you get to college, you find the Lord, you're growing in your faith. Were all of your problems fixed or were there still some issues to deal with at that point?
You know, one of the really sweet things about the Lord is that when you first come to know him, you do think all your problems are fixed. And so there's a sweet season of relief. And I do remember having a sweet season of feeling like an exhale, like I am loved. I am seen, I am okay, I'm not alone, and that was really precious to me. But of course, quickly, then, we realized that all of the sin patterns and wounds and history of our lives doesn't just disappear when we come to know the Lord. And so, because God is kind, of course, these things continue to come up so that he can heal and free us. And for me, they continued to show up. When I was in college, my junior year, I got very, very, very depressed. And it did not make sense to me why I was depressed, because I loved the Lord.
Can I say something that's coming to my mind right now?
Yes.
Yesterday, you told us that your emotions had turned off. We tend to think that when we become depressed or sullen, that that's always bad. But to me, if I were in Sarah's life when she was a junior in college, I'd be excited. When you started to feel that depression, I'd stay close to you. I'd nurture you. I'd love you. I'd make sure you were getting the care you needed. I'd triage. Can I help Sarah or does she need to be with a professional counselor? But I would rejoice that your emotional system was waking up.
I love that you say that. I'm taking a mental note of that right now so that when I see teens like this and young women.
It can be a good thing. It's a sign of things awakening that have long been dead.
That's exactly right. And of course, I did not know that then. But looking back, I can say that was the catalyst that got me help.
So you're depressed. You're in junior in college, feeling depression.
And I'm making out with guys, going out, like reverting to old habits, even though I know it's wrong. I hate it.
And you love Jesus now.
I don't want to do it. And I love Jesus.
Your Bible study. You're active in the Navigators.
Yes. I mean, I know the truth. And I know right and wrong. And that's, I think, partly why I also felt so depressed. Like, why am I doing this, God? Like, and I just remember getting down on my knees on my apartment floor and just crying out, God, if you don't do something, like, I am done. I am wasting away. I don't know why I'm doing these things. I don't want to do these things. You know I love you, but I'm not acting like I should be acting. And that very same, I think it was the very same week, I had to get an internship for my degree, and I was studying to be a counselor, and so I needed to go find a counseling place to see if I could intern. Well, I didn't know of any counseling places, but I did know there was this little place about two blocks from my apartment that looked like it might have been a counseling place. So I walked down there, and I walked in the doors, and I said, could I get an application? I need to do an internship. They're like, sure. So I get this application. I'm reading the application. And on it, it has this very interesting question. And it says, what do you know about abortion? And I'm like, well, I don't know anything. So I better go get a book. So I go to Barnes & Noble. And an angel must have put it there, because why Barnes & Noble had this book makes no sense to me. And it was called something like Forbidden Pain, The Hidden Grief of Abortion, or something along those lines. And it was a very academic book on like statistics of women who've had abortions, and then like how several of them had had PTSD or suicidal thoughts or acted out sexually or all these different things. And I'm reading it at this in this coffee shop with like a notebook, thinking I'm going to learn, you know, all these facts. And I'm just in tears because I'm going, oh, God, this is what you're saying to me. Like, you are speaking to me. Like, I just cried out to you. And I think you're talking to me about this. So I go back to this counseling office, and it turns out it's a crisis pregnancy clinic, which I have never heard of. I, basically, a theme of my story is, I've never heard that. You know? Didn't know you weren't supposed to have sex before marriage, or that that was an option. Didn't know, you know, all these things. Didn't know crisis pregnancy centers existed. I would have definitely had a baby had I gone into one of those. Anyway, so I go in and I said, I don't think I'm supposed to be here for a job. I think I'm here to get help for my abortion. And that's when I met Anne Gale, and she took me through Forgiven and Set Free, which is a Bible study for post-abortive women, and I experienced all of the emotions. I can remember one time being so angry, I threw the book across the room, and I was like, this is so stupid, I'm not doing this anymore, because you have to actually face the things that are the most painful. And the first time we go to do that, everything in us rages against it, you know? There's the first, like, yeah, I can face this. We can talk about it. I'm okay. And then there's the actually grappling with what it means and the depth of the emotions. And
what was the hardest thing you had to face during that study?
That's what a really good question.
Do you remember
question.
Something specific you grappled with as you worked through it?
That's good. I think recognizing that even though I knew it was a baby, I think facing the fact that, like, it was my baby. Like, this was my child that is now gone. And I think to actually work through what that means, that I allowed this to happen, that was really difficult. And I have to say this here because it's so important, because I was still putting all the blame on myself. And so when I went through that counseling, I had zero thought in my mind that I'd been pressured. It was all my choice is what I thought.
And there is an element.
There's an
to
element to that. Absolutely.
That
absolutely.
And going through, to deal with.
That's exactly right. And so facing my own sin, my own choices, all of that. But it wasn't until about 2 or 3 years ago that I was on a podcast, and it was a podcast on death, and they were asking me about my abortion. And as I was sharing it, the podcast host said, "It sounds to me like you didn't have much of a choice. It sounds to me like there was, like, you were pressured." And it was the first time that I was like, not taking responsibility, but it was the first time that I realized, like, I was pressured.
There were contributors.
And then I was angry. Mm-hmm. And then I was angry. Yeah. And so I knew there was a whole new thing that God wanted to heal in me, because I had to then forgive people in my life. Whereas before, I had just taken all of the, you know, and that was appropriate and fine, but it wasn't fully appropriate because it wasn't the whole story.
Yeah.
And so that was new and interesting. So anyway, but back to the counseling. So it was so good, so freeing, so healing, so beautiful. And Anne was kind and gentle. And then something happened that was, I mean, just so of the Lord. And I remember at the end of the study saying to my counselor, "And I just wish I knew the sex of my baby. Like, I just want to know so bad so I can name
them." Was it a girl? Was it a boy?
Right. And she said, "You really just need to ask God that question." Because I had gone and got my records and stuff from the hospital so I could read, you know, about the body parts that they took out, and it was awful to read, but there wasn't anything about the gender. And so I asked God, I just said, "Lord, would you please tell me? I want to name my baby." And I had a dream that night, and I've probably only had 3 dreams in my entire life that were like this, where I knew it was from the Lord. It's very vivid, very clear. And in my dream, there was a little boy, and he was about 6 or 7 years old, and he had blonde hair and blue eyes, and I was just crying, and I was saying, "I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry." And he said, "It's okay, I'm going to see you again one day." And his name was David.
Wow.
And so I have a son, and his name is David, and he would be in his 20s now. But I do believe that he's with the Lord, and that I will see him again one day.
I might think you are crazy right now, except I've heard many post-abortive women have dreams like that.
Yeah.
And whether or not they're God speaking to them or just God using dreams to help heal their emotions, I don't know. But I do know that they come out of that with peace.
Mm-hmm.
And these are perfectly sane, Bible-believing, Bible-studying women like yourself who find an incredible measure of peace when they say, "God, I really need to know, was it a boy or a girl? God, I really need to know, what should I name him
and
or
I'm
her?"
And I'm not flipping about dreams or prophecy or any of these things. I'm really not. And I, like I said, I can only tell you in my life probably 3 times where I felt like the Lord was very clearly speaking to me in a dream. And that's one of them. And so, yeah, like you said, I don't know the ins and outs of that. I just know that
some
for
things
me, it affirmed in my heart.
Yeah, we might not understand some of these things this side of heaven, right?
Right, exactly.
So, Sarah, take us to the work of forgiving your family. Because I think that's some of the hardest forgiveness work that we do, right?
Oh, absolutely. Because they're the ones who are supposed to love us, nurture us, where we're supposed to be safe, right? In an ideal situation, this is how God created family. And when that doesn't happen, it just disrupts everything. And forgiving, even though it may be a command from God to us, it can take years and time. So there can be the declaration, but I still think there is this process of living it out well, because we don't just say it, you know, "I forgive so-and-so." But then let me just tell you my story. I felt like God very clearly was saying, "Do not sever this relationship with your mom," because I hated her. I mean, I hated her. I wanted to cut the relationship off completely. And I do think that there are times in life when there is such a toxic or dangerous relationship that you have to set a boundary by cutting it off.
Mm-hmm.
In this situation, God was telling me not just to forgive her, but to keep loving her and to stay in relationship, which I did not like.
Yeah.
But I wanted to follow God. And so with everything, it was, "Lord, what do you say about this? How do I proceed? What do I do in accordance with your word and your guidance?" And what he did and how he's done this through my life is he would bring me to other wiser people and I would receive some kind of counsel that led the way. So when I finally, after I dealt with my abortion and I found a lot of freedom from being honest, facing it, seeking forgiveness, you know, all the things, you know, then I have a sweet season for a while. And then, of course, something else comes up.
I think God is gentle with us. Like, he doesn't make us deal with the whole thing at once. It's like onion layers of healing.
That's exactly right.
He says, let's do this layer. And then he lets you rest.
That's what Kathy Bowman
says, by the way. Kathy Bowen, a dear friend of both of ours. He lets us kind of heal in waves and then rest and then heal and then rest.
Yes. Sanctification is what I call it, what the Bible calls it. And that's what this is, really. It's him continuing to make us holy. And so then I start to realize I hate my mom, but like I'm really, really sad that I don't have a mom. Like all of a sudden, like 1 year, she didn't send me a birthday card. And that small act like devastated my little girl heart. Like even though I didn't like her, even though, you know, we would try and talk sometimes and it never ended well. My heart longed for a mom. My heart longed to be nurtured. I was so jealous of my friends who could call their moms up and talk to them, or who could ask relationship advice, or who would cuddle on the couch with them when they watched a movie. I didn't have any of that. And it just broke my heart. And when I finally realized after all the anger that I was just really sad, somebody gave me advice to go see a counselor. And so I took myself and my mother issues to this counselor, and I just said, I want a mom. And I poured it all out. And because at this point now I'm feeling everything. I'm not numb anymore. I'm like feeling all the feels.
And I would say, praise the Lord.
Right.
But like that helps you deal with it if you choose to deal with it.
But then I'm like, I don't know what to do with this. And so I'm with this counselor, and I'm expecting her to say, you know, you can have a mom, like, you know, maybe you're going to have somebody who's going to mother you, or da da da, you know, all the things I want to hear. But she doesn't say that to me. She says, you need to mourn the loss of a mother because you did not have that. And when we don't have something, it is worthy to mourn. It is worthy to grieve because it's the process of facing reality.
Yeah, there's a time to grieve.
That's right. And how that relates to forgiveness is because I could forgive my mom in words and I could make that choice, but until I actually grieved her as though she died and accepted the reality that I did not have what I so longed for. I mean, and I mourned that as though she died. I mean, I had to cry, feel the emotions, go through all the things. It's very, very painful. But what that did was it allowed me to release her from the expectations I had on her to be a mother to me, and instead to love her as a human made in the image of God. And I knew that when God was calling me to love her, part of that had to be that I had to grieve the loss of her. And then I could love her without the expectation that she would give something back to me in return.
Yeah.
After the choosing of like, God, I'll trust you. I will forgive her. Now show me how to live this. Because choosing to say it and live it are just two different things, I think.
I think you're making a very important point, and that is that the mourning process, it's a factual truth process of saying, this is how you hurt me. Until you do that, you cannot really forgive someone.
Well,
you have
to
admit
the truth will set you free, right?
Right, that's right. The truth will set you free. Many times I see people when they're trying to work through their issues with their parents is they do what Bob and I have a marriage counselor named Pete. He calls it little X forgiveness. Instead of getting the big X, which is this is X, I forgive you of the big X. This is because you weren't there when I was lonely. This is because you didn't put boundaries up for me in relationships. This is because you drank in front of me. This is because you were angry when you were drunk. Of course, I'm talking about some of the things you shared with us yesterday about your mom. Until you say that, forgiveness isn't really the full forgiveness. And so you minimize.
That's right. And then you're passive aggressive.
Yes. And you're not really able to be free until you kind of get it all out. And that's what the grieving process does.
I'm so glad you said that. It's so true, because we can say the words, I forgive, right? Mm-hmm. And we think we mean it, but if we don't actually deal with what we're forgiving, then you're not really forgiving. It's kind of just like a, I don't know, I don't want to say false forgiveness, but you've got to sort of know what you're really forgiving.
Yeah.
And part of that is what you just said. It's that mourning and grieving of the actual, the big X.
One of the things I do with women when I'm praying with them to forgive their parents is I'll just say, let's just close our eyes and let's just trust God's Spirit to bring up every hurt there's ever been. And I just want you to say, God, I choose to forgive my dad for. Mm-hmm. I choose to forgive my mom for. And just, if it takes us an hour, do it until you run out of stuff. Mm-hmm. And the look on their faces when they're finished with that prayer time, you think that that might make them feel angrier and more bitter and it might surface things up. But it's like taking the trash out of their heart.
Yeah, that's, I like how you said that.
And just taking it away. Mm-hmm. It's really important to call the sin that your parents have committed against you what it is, a sin.
Yeah. And that's hard. We don't want to do it. I mean, we do in some, when it's so obvious we do, but the less obvious sins of our parents, we don't want to say what it is, because then we think we're dishonoring or not loving our parents. But you have to acknowledge the truth in order to be set free.
God takes this really seriously. He says in Mark 11, when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. So he's saying, like, if you are trying to talk to me about stuff, but you haven't talked to me and dealt with the unforgiveness in your heart, we can't talk.
That'll get you.
That'll get you. This is really serious. It's important that we slow down and forgive our moms, forgive our dads, forgive our siblings, forgive our grandmas. And those are some of the hardest people to forgive.
Yes. And I would say to the person listening who is really struggling in a complicated or toxic, manipulative, gaslighting, whatever relationship, give yourself the time and space to grieve and feel what you're really feeling. You don't have to make it pretty. You don't have to have pretense. God already knows what's in the gut of, like, your emotion. And so you don't have to put a pretty bow on forgiveness. Like, let yourself actually feel what you want to feel. That's okay.
Yeah.
You got to get through it, and you got to just feel the real, feel it. I don't know how else to say it. Grieve it, feel it, cry it out. You know, do what you've got to do. Give yourself the time and space to do it. And then you get up and you say, okay, God, let's go forward.
Yeah.
And sometimes, you know, the grief is going to hit you again. And so when it does, just let it have its process. Don't fight it.
So while God's working in your heart, teaching you the process of grieving and forgiving, he's working in your mom's heart too. You were fairly estranged, or you're struggling to maintain relationship. During these years, as God's discipling your heart in the healing and forgiving process. And your mom's writing in her journal still. And her journal entries have changed from what I would say rantings to prayers.
That's a good distinction.
In 2002, she wrote,
"Dear Lord, please forgive me for drinking a lot and being too late to go to church services to honor you and praise you, and for punishing myself for not being there. Please also forgive me for smoking so much and for all the fear I have about my job future. Thank you for being here in my loneliness. Help me to get with your program to do for you what I'm here for."
That's a deep prayer.
I know.
That's a deep prayer from a woman who's struggling with alcoholism.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, and I think this was written shortly after the time that I'd taken an actual break from her, like a 6-month no talking break, because I needed to get my head straight. This is after going to the counselor and learning how to forgive her. I also fell apart because I went to visit her and this whole situation happened and everything blew up. And I was like, I'm on the journey here, God, towards forgiveness, but I need to take time away to get my own self mm-hmm. emotionally and spiritually healthy because, like yep. I said, I didn't know what was up or what was down. And
it's important to say forgiving doesn't mean becoming a doormat.
Exactly. Yeah, right. Exactly. And this is what leads me into what I learned next, which was how to set boundaries. Mm-hmm. Because first came the choice that I would obey God and love and forgive her. And then it was, okay, but how? And then it was, okay, well, you're going to have to mourn the loss of what you did not have, process of facing reality. And then it was, okay, God, I will love her as a human made in your image. But now what? Mm-hmm. How do I do that without like wanting to stab her? And
so you're still struggling
right,
sometimes.
Right, because they're the mm-hmm. you know, when somebody starts to say something mean to you,
this is real.
I can go, okay, I don't have an expectation that she will be a mother to me, but also it hurts me, like what you're
yeah.
saying. But I can't.
And you can have an expectation that she would be respectful.
Well, and I can have an expectation of myself to go, you do not have to. Mm-hmm. Take this. Like, I am not responsible for her responses to how I, you know, what I tell her, like mm-hmm. how I'm choosing to set boundaries for my life. And so, but I did not know anything about boundaries. So one day I'm sitting in class and there's this alcohol counselor and he comes in and he's, you know, talking about whatever he's talking about. And I run up to him at the end of class because all I heard was alcohol counselor. And I run up to him and I say, I have no idea how to deal with my alcoholic mother. Like, I want to stay in relationship with her, but I don't know how to do that in a healthy, safe way for both of us. And this is when he said, if I have a ball in my hand and I throw it to you, what are you going to do? And I said, well, I'm going to throw it back. And he said, okay, so you've chosen to play the game. And I was like, oh, I guess. And he goes, this is what you're doing with your mom. He goes, she throws something at you. You're mean. Why don't you see me anymore? You're whatever it is.
You didn't call me,
but yeah. like in all these manipulative, not like nurturing, loving,
right,
like, oh,
right.
I miss you kind of ways. And he goes, you don't have to throw the ball back. You don't even have to catch the ball. And so he gave me some really practical things like to say to her, because if I would engage my mom, it would just go downhill. Like there was no like stopping it. Mm-hmm. And so he would say for me to say on the phone when we're talking, mom, I'm sorry, you're being unkind now. I'm going to have to hang up the phone. And don't give her a chance to respond. Just hang up the phone. Now, this sounds really harsh, but when you're dealing with a manipulator and you're dealing with somebody who doesn't take no or a stop, this is how you have to handle it at first.
Well, and I would say to that, if that sounds harsh, you maybe should listen to yesterday's program where we really did mm-hmm. unpack some of the struggles that
right.
your mom was facing and
right.
some of the abusive behavior. I would also say maybe have accountability when mm-hmm. you're choosing to do things like that, because mm-hmm. it is mm-hmm. easy to use that even as a reaction. That could be a way that you're playing the game.
Right. That's right? very true.
So you have to have mm-hmm. accountability as you're navigating through this relationship,
exactly.
wouldn't you say?
Mm-hmm. Yes. Oh, for sure. And
yeah.
so get yourself into some counseling or have a safe friend or a mentor or somebody mm-hmm. because, and it can also become a power trip. Like the goal isn't to become like that you have all this power now. The goal is you're basically protecting yourself. You're saying
this is where I begin and you end.
That's right. I am not okay. Like if someone's punching me mm-hmm. in the face, I'm not going to let them punch mm-hmm. me in the face. I'm going to walk away or put my arm up or whatever.
Yeah.
And so when I first did this, of course, she was so angry. But I had to do it. But what it did was eventually she would learn to hang up then. Like when I would say, mom, I have to go. Because he goes, and every time you don't have to say like, you're hurting me or this is happening. Sometimes you just say, oh, hey, I got to get going. Or like, I have to be somewhere or whatever it is.
Yeah,
and then you just hang up the phone. Like you
yeah.
don't even have
it's
to
not
say
reactive,
you're hurting.
Right,
right. You don't have to do that. But mm-hmm. you're just showing like eventually they're going to see like this. I'm not okay with this. Mm-hmm. And that was really important to me because it really did teach me how to stop throwing the ball back, how to stop playing the game with her. That was mm-hmm. just an emotional entanglement that would just keep getting more tangled if I didn't stop.
I'm thinking about a Bible verse that I think fits here kind of as a checkpoint mm-hmm. for us as we're working through those complicated relationships. It's from Romans 12, 17 mm-hmm. and 19, where we're encouraged, if possible, so far as it depends on mm-hmm. you, mm-hmm. live at peace with one another. So there's this really expectation in God's word that when we have troubled family relationships, he wants us to do everything we possibly can to live at peace with them.
Yes.
So our job is the peace. Now, that does include healthy boundaries.
Yes.
It also includes staying in relationship as much as we can.
Yep.
And then the next verse says, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." So it's God's job to correct. It's God's job to say, "You hurt Sarah." It's God's job to say, "Yeah, you shouldn't have." When that happens, are you noticing that you lose relationship and communication with Sarah? It's his job to do that. So I like how you said, I don't necessarily always have to say, "That hurt me, Mom."
Right.
Just to say, "Hey, I've got to go."
Yep.
And that's a healthy way. Her emotions are going to pick up on the trends, right?
That's exactly. Yeah. And that is what happened. And so at first she was angry, but then it just became our rhythm because that's what eventually just happened.
Sarah, there's so many other details to this story as you worked through the forgiveness of your mother, but I kind of like to just, if we could, jump to the beauty of the story, which is the restoration, because God was working in your mom as he was working in you. As we fast forward to the year 2008, your mom is still journaling and she's still talking to the Lord or about him. And she writes,
"Praise the Lord. I've got to say that no vodka is a very, very special and huge blessing to my quality of life. That's where it all started. My new life and ways of living. God is transforming me into the being he created me to be. Only this time I'm armed with experience and lessons only life can reveal. Before it's all over, he will show me the path I was created to tread. He's here with me, and I feel it. And I not only feel it, I know it. It's so exciting. I feel like a child, mouth agape, seeing this world for the very first time. Praise the Lord."
So God's working in you. God's working in her. He's working in you to forgive. He's working in her really to repent and stop medicating with the alcohol. How did he bring that together? And how does this story end?
Yeah. Well, I have to say this because it's so important. Just briefly on forgiveness, is that when you're choosing to forgive, what you're really saying is, "God, I trust you." Like, I trust you with my life if nothing changes. If my mom never stops drinking, if she never stops being mean, I trust you. And I trust you with her life because you love her too. And so I'm obeying you and forgiving her and staying in a relationship because I trust that you have me and you have her no matter what. So that is the surrender is to a trust. And how that ties into this is because then you can go forward going, "I can't fix my mom. I cannot fix our story. But God, I trust you with what you will do with it." So I never stopped praying. And one of the things I'd learned in college ministry, we were presented with a challenge to pick an impossible prayer. Or a couple impossible prayers, and you pray those every day. And mine was that my mom would stop drinking and follow the Lord. And I just kept praying it. And I thought, you know, I didn't even think like maybe this won't happen. I mean, I think there was a part of me that's like, well, that will never happen. that is impossible. That's why it's an impossible prayer. But I kept praying it. And anyway, so life goes on, graduate college, get married, have children. And one day I get this phone call, and I'm in relationship with my mom, but it's very tender. It's very separate. Like, it's phone calls maybe every few weeks that are just brief. Like, it's you know, every now and then we would try and see each other, but it was real short. And I hadn't seen her for years at this point. And I get a call, and it's this nurse from a hospital where my mom is living. And she says, "Your mom is in the hospital, and she has stage 4 cirrhosis of the liver, and she probably has a month to live. If that, you need to come and get her affairs in order." And I was like, what? And I was like, "Can I talk to my mom?" And they're like, "Yeah." So they put my mom on the phone, and I said, "Mom, what? You're in the hospital? Like, what?" And she said, "God told me to stop drinking." And I was like, "Come again. What? Did I hear that right?" And I said, and she said, "Yeah." She goes, "I got up in the morning to make my vodka drink that I make every morning. And I was standing at my sink." And she said, "I heard a voice tell me, put that down. You don't even want it." And she said, "I poured it down the drain But because when you drink hard liquor for 20 years, you can't just stop drinking alcohol because your body goes into like detox and shock and all of these things. And so she basically detoxed on her own for a few days. And so she basically like hallucinated, would see rain in her hallway and people laughing at her out the window. And then till eventually she passed out. Somebody found her. I don't know why they had come to her place. Somebody can't come to her place. Maybe she didn't answer the door, whatever it was. They found her passed out on the floor, took her to the hospital. And now she's in the hospital. She quit drinking, but she's got stage 4 cirrhosis of the liver and she's going to die in a month. Okay. Great. Like she stops drinking. Yay. But she's about to die. Like what? God. So I fly down, help her to get her affairs in order. I'm praising God that she stopped drinking simultaneously with like, but she's about to die. So I go down there to visit, help to get her affairs in order, still rocky relationship, you know. And essentially, she does not die, but the doctors are like, she's probably going to die in a couple months. And so I said to my husband in Pennsylvania, I said, I think we should move my mom in with us.
Wow.
Which is like just psycho. And my husband was like, what? Like, are you crazy? Like, we had just bought a house and we had a playroom for the kids. And basically I was like, well, we could just make that my mom's room. So she moves in. My husband gets shingles because of the stress. And of course, she's like telling me how to parent, which is like, oh, my word. Lord.
So still not easy.
Jesus, take the wheel. Like, this is not working. Yeah. But, you know, she's in hospice care, so the nurses come every day to take care of her, all of that. And then at one point, after living with us for about a year, she starts acting really, really weird. And I call her hospice nurse, and the nurse is like, this is it. Like, she's going into hospice facility, and you don't go to the facility unless you're going to die. So we're in the facility. Like, you know, my mom's not responsive. And I'm like going through this roller coaster of emotions because I've grieved the loss of her as a mom, but now like she's maybe actually going to die. And like, this is so emotional. And I'm at the hospice and I leave the room for a minute to go to the cafeteria, and I come back and my mom's not in the bed. I walk outside and my mom's sitting outside on the porch at hospice smoking a cigarette, and she's like, fine. So they release her from hospice. She lives with us. I'm laughing because it's just, my mom had like 9 lives. And so she's living with us. And finally, after like almost 2 years, we're like, mom, you're not going to die. Like, you have to move out. Like, you got to go. And so, because she was like fine. And I remember my husband taking her to the doctor, and all my husband heard was like, basically, you're essentially okay. Like, you're, that part of your liver, I guess, is like regrown or something.
Wow.
I don't even know. Like, she couldn't.
It's kind of miraculous.
It was miraculous. Like, it was insane. And but my husband says, he'll tell you, I just heard you can live a normal life. And then he was like, that's it. You're gone. And so because we loved her, but she was still
a lot of work.
A lot of work.
Yeah.
So she moves out. We try to convince her to live near us so I can at least see her and take care of her. But she insists on moving to Florida. She lives 9 more years sober, has like a pool at her apartment complex, swims every day, like
wow.
Living the life, doing Bible studies. I mean, just insanity. But the one thing that never happened was she would never acknowledge how she had been with me. And if I ever brought it up, or she was real sarcastic, so she would, I mean, she was way better now that she wasn't drinking, but she was still.
You think it was just too painful for her to bring that up or to acknowledge?
It was one of those, like, I'm sorry you're hurt kind of things. Mm-hmm. She still had in it. I mean, she was rough around the edges. But one day my husband said, I think you need to go and visit her because you really don't know how long she has. And I was like, oh, come on. She's going to be one of those women that like can smoke and live till she's like 120. He's like, I really think you should go visit. So I was like, fine, I'll go visit. So I fly down to Florida where she's living, and we're sitting in her living room, and she says something, and I know better by this point. I've done this, done the work of forgiveness, done the work of healing, have zero expectations, just love her the best I can. But she says something that sets me off, and I have a moment where I just go, Mom, don't. And for the first time in my life, she says, I'm sorry I did that. Mm. And then she said, and I've been praying, and God wants me to tell you some things. And she said, I'm really sorry that I wasn't the mother that you should have had. I about fell out of my chair. This was like hearing somebody say that there is a dinosaur walking by outside. Like, it's so unbelievable. It's so, like, think of the person in your life right now that you think would never say the thing or be.
Or apologize.
Or apologize or whatever it is. I mean, this is what that is like. And I'm just shocked. I can't even respond. It's that shocking. And only God could have done that. And I just, in my mind, I'm just praising the Lord, like, God, thank you. And I know God did that because she would only go on to live for another year. And that is a sweet gift that I know we don't all get. But for whatever reason, in my mom's obedience, she did that. She apologized. And it was a really special closure for us.
My heart is overwhelmed with this thought. You got to be a part of your mother's redemption story. We all want to have a redemption story, but it's a lot of work to be a part of God's hands and God's feet and God's heart in helping him write someone else's redemption story. And your forgiveness towards your mother and your trust in God enabled you to do that. Now, after your mom went to be with the Lord was when you finally got to read these journal entries. One of the journal entries I find really, I don't know, touching, especially when you see the progression from the alcoholic, the angry woman, the, I guess, sort of self-centered woman who's really caught up in her woe is me, woe is me, to a woman who's quoting scripture, writing prayers, and she wrote this in one of her last entries, one of her later entries.
Isaiah 9:2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. The verse above exemplifies the beginning of an incredible new journey that began when the doctor announced I only had 2 days of life left within me. According to him, the cirrhosis of my liver had progressed to the point of no return, and there was nothing that could be done. Thus, I began on a path in the shadow of death, leading me daily away from the darkness and toward the light. The most unexpected, spirit-filled, eye-opening, gracious, joyous journey I have ever had the pleasure to experience. So powerful is my journey that it is impossible for the mind to wrap around. No words to express the many endowments. Jesus is with me every step of the way, and the truths he uncovers for me each day are overwhelmingly awesome. It is no less than a miracle that this is happening within me due to his teachings.
What I find so beautiful about this particular entry is that she writes about you, Sarah, and she writes about your little sister, and she praises him for saving them from her. And then as she signs it off and thanks the Lord for protecting you from her, she signs her name, Susan Potts.
Susan Potts.
The mother of a most precious and special daughter.
The mother of a most precious and special
daughter. Sarah May.
Sarah May.
It's so insane.
How did that feel when you read that? I mean, when you read that, what happened?
Oh. Okay. I have to say a couple of things here. First of all, this, that, it's shocking and I know I keep saying the word shocking, but that was the overwhelming, like, this is real. Like, is this really, really
it's miraculous?
Real, right. Like, this is a miracle, like an actual miracle. Like, a changed life is a miracle. And this changed life is, like, I felt like even more because it there were so many layers and so many things. But when I read these journals, I lost it. I can remember after she died and I was still in Florida and I found all these journals and I just sat and I just read them. And I remember then getting in the car and driving down the highway. This is probably very dangerous to be an emotional woman driving down the highway. And I was just bawling and screaming
because I was so filled with sadness, actually, that I didn't know these things. Mm. And I couldn't ever go back then and say, like, tell me more, Mom, or I know you were so lonely, or I see what God's doing and I should have invested more time with you. Like, I took her for granted at the end. And there's no, that's just a harsh truth. And,
but what a sweet conversation you're going to have in heaven with her.
Yes. I mean, but that's the thing. So, okay. So there was that sadness of like, I didn't know any of these things. And, but then you're right. Like there is this beauty of reading like this journey that my mom was on. And this is the point of this whole idea of the complicated heart is you don't actually know a life. Like you don't know what's going on behind the scenes. And this is why we love people. And this is why we show compassion, because Jesus knows all these things that we don't even see. Mm-hmm. But to actually be somebody who gets a glimpse of that, like being able to see, like watch this woman's journey that I didn't know I could see from like the outside, how we see everybody. But then to like see it in her own words over years, it just is... it's mind-blowing, and it's joyous, and it's sad, and it's all of so many things. And it just honestly made me want to love everybody because you have no idea what's going on. Like one journal, I'll just give this quick example. One journal, she talked about how nobody liked her at work, and she couldn't understand. And I'm thinking, you probably reeked of alcohol and were like, being sarcastic to people and telling them what to do. Like, to me, I'm like, I can see why people didn't like you. But to her, she was in such denial. I think she mentioned alcohol twice in all of her journals. Mm. She was in such denial. But to her, she's going, why don't people like she wants to be loved. Yeah. She wants to be seen. She wants friends. Anyway, so the whole thing is so miraculous, and I wish I would have known earlier to celebrate with her, but God is so good and so kind, and I will get to celebrate with her one day.
Forgiveness can be hard, hard work, but the results are so worth it. We've been listening to a helpful conversation between Sarah May and my co-host, Dana Gresh. You'll find links to Sarah's podcast and blog at reviveourhearts.com. Now, all of us have had issues where we were hurt, and we were tempted to hold on to that hurt and to respond in bitterness and unforgiveness. As you've been listening to Sarah's story yesterday and today, maybe some person or situation has come to your mind, someone who hurt you deeply, and you just haven't been able to move past it. Maybe you've struggled to get free from the emotional prison that that situation or that person has kept you in. You may have become a prisoner to the person who hurt you. Over the years, I've talked with so many women who are in bondage to resentment and bitterness and just don't know what to do to get free. Well, several years ago, I wrote a book called Choosing Forgiveness, Your Journey to Freedom. Now, I want to make clear that choosing forgiveness doesn't make the situation go away. It doesn't automatically erase all the hard memories or the pain of your past. But forgiveness will set you free from bondage. Bondage to what others have done to you, bondage to those people, and bondage to your own bitterness and resentment. I have seen the Lord powerfully use this message of forgiveness to open prison doors and to release women into a whole new life of freedom, even if the person who hurt them never changes. If you're in need of experiencing the freedom that forgiveness can bring, or perhaps you've experienced that freedom, but you know somebody else who's wrestling with bitterness from the past, we want to send you a copy of this book, Choosing Forgiveness, Your Journey to Freedom. And we'll be glad to do that as our way of saying thank you when you send a donation of any amount for the ministry of Revive Our Hearts. You can read the book for yourself, and then you can pass it on to someone else. Be sure to ask about the book, Choosing Forgiveness, when you contact us with your donation. And let me just say that as we approach the end of July, your donation at this time will make a big difference in the lives of women who desperately need the message of God's love and forgiveness in their lives. To make your donation, visit reviveourhearts.com. or call us at 1-800-569-5959. Again, that's 1-800-569-5959. Now, next week, continuing with our July theme on practical wisdom, we're going to take a closer look at how we can study God's Word. On Monday and Tuesday, we'll hear from a new friend, Dr. Vanessa Ellen, and then from my longtime friend, Kay Arthur, on Wednesday and Thursday. I hope you'll catch it. Thanks so much for joining us today. Please be back for Revive Our Hearts.
Revive Our Hearts with Nancy DeMoss Wohlgemuth encourages you to choose forgiveness. The program is an outreach of Life Action Ministries.